I often wondered how the Apostle Paul handled all this kind of equipment. It's good to be with you this evening. Good to be able to have a chance to get to know the folks here, heard of the congregation, and been around it and holding meetings. But I look forward to this opportunity to be with you this week and studying God's Word. First century preachers preached the gospel of God, a gospel of Christ, and in that gospel was God's promise of salvation. I'd like to turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and read what Peter said to the people who asked the question, "What must we to do? What must we do?" In Acts 2 and verse 38, it says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God will call.'" We have a statement here about a promise. That word promise shows up many times in the New Testament. When you look at this word promise here in this context, we have to look at what the Holy Spirit was promising in the message that Peter was preaching. Peter began to explain to them what the Holy Spirit had done with them in the very first few verses when he came upon them, endowed them with power. They demonstrated that by the miraculous fire and the tongues and so forth. They began to speak in languages that they were not educated to know as fishermen, but yet they were doing that, and people marveled at it. They recognized something was going on here. And Peter then goes on and quotes Joel, the prophet, about the Holy Spirit coming upon the people. And if you notice some things that are said in that passage about Joel, that Joel said that these people would begin to, with this endowment of the Holy Spirit, they begin to prophesy, they begin to teach, they would begin to tell that gospel. And in the very last of that passage of Joel, in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That was a promise the Holy Spirit made through Joel, through Peter, who preached that sermon, and saying that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, when you go to verses 38 and 39, you see that promise again indicated here when it says in verse 38 that you'll be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism for remission of sins is an action of man's part, but the gift is given by God to take away those sins in that action. And remember at the end of Joel's quote there that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Look at verse 39. "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And that, of course, has to do with the calling of the gospel. As many as will respond to that call of the gospel will be saved. And so that was the message that was to be preached. But what do we know about this promise? Turn with me to Acts chapter 13 and verse 17. Acts chapter 13 and verse 17, it also talks about this promise, a theme that's seen in the New Testament. Acts 13, Paul is down about verse 13 is where it begins, about Paul being in the city of Antioch, of Pisidia. Actually, verse 14, he departed from Perga and came to Antioch of Pisidia. And the first thing Paul would do when he would get into a city where there were Jews, he would go to the synagogue. They were always meeting on the Sabbath day. And in those Sabbath day gatherings, the Jews would read from the Old Testament. And they were familiar with the Old Testament events and characters. It made an opening door for Paul to take that information and move on from it into the fulfillment of it. If you'll notice, as Paul had an opportunity to speak, he talks about those as their children or as their heritage, their past. Ancestors of the past dwelt in a strange land in Egypt. Verse 18, then they dwelt in the wilderness. They came into the land of Canaan. In verse 20, they had judges in the land. And then they asked for a king. In verse 21, Saul was raised up to be their king. And notice verse 22. "And when he had removed him," that is Saul, "he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. From this man's seed," David's seed, "according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Go down to verse 26. It says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. Here's the promise indicated. The word of this salvation is attached to that promise. And if you go on down, skip on down to verse 32. Beginning in verse 32, it says, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. What about this promise that we're looking at? What about the promise itself? We know Jesus is the one being talked about in the promise, but the promise itself. And that brings us to the point of our lesson, or the title of our lesson, God's Promise to Satan. God's Promise to Satan. When we talk about a promise, we are talking about something that is in the future. Notice the definition from Webster, where he says an oral or written agreement to do or not to do something, a vow. That's a future concept, the idea of something in the future on future occasions. So the key word in this is future. You don't promise something that's already past or in the past. You can't promise it. You can't do anything about it. But you can always look to the future. And that's what promise means. It carries that idea of the future. When two people are married, when they come together for the ceremony, for some people, the ceremony is their marriage. I mean, it's all about the ceremony. After the ceremony's over, they don't really have a lot going on. But a marriage is not the ceremony. The marriage vows are a promise for after the ceremony, the future of it. When we think of God and making a promise in a long-range promise, long before the event actually takes place, we're talking about the future with Jesus Christ and these promises. And so the Bible, when we look at the Bible, it's all about a promise that God has made for mankind. Now, promises need a reason to be fulfilled. There has to be a reason. Why do you make a promise? And God had a promise in mind even before the need for the promise to be fulfilled came along. He was ready for that. That's the blank. Let me get the right click. Here we go. He promised before the reason was needed. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 4. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God had in mind an arrangement where people could be in harmony with him. They could be united with him. They could be blessed with him. He made that promise. But the promise did not have a need until sin came into the world. And so sin entered the world, and that provided the reason for the promise to be carried out. And sin, as we note in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, law. You break the law, that brings sin in the world, and that's what happened. In Genesis chapter 2, and looking at verses 16 through 17, we can read where there was law that was given to the humans on earth, which in this case was Adam and Eve on the earth. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Here's a command of God. They should not, and they could not eat unless they without dying in this case. So guess what? They broke the law. They trespassed the law. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, you remember the account where Satan tempted Eve, and she saw that it really didn't look all that bad, and so she ate of the fruit, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil gave to her husband, and they immediately became ashamed because they knew they had sinned. They had broken God's law, and sin entered the world. And that meant there had to be punishment for breaking the law. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, you shall surely die. Now, there were three kinds of deaths that were introduced at this time. There was the announcement of physical death, and that becomes apparent as you read a little further in the account in Genesis chapter 3. And verse 22, after God had run them out of the garden, the scripture says in verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, and lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And then he placed cherubim with the fiery sword so that they could not go back and live forever. In other words, they were going to die physically. But also, they died when they ate. Death is that death brings about that separation. That's what death means, is a separation. Paul acknowledged this among the Ephesian people, the Ephesian brethren, when he talked about that separation of death in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 5. He describes the Ephesian brethren at one time used to be dead in their sins. Verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And verse 5, "even when you were dead in trespasses." And so that death was introduced at this time. They were separated from God because of the sin in their life. And then, of course, sin ultimately leads to eternal death if a person dies with their sins in their life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." And that's where the history of man was at that point. Adam and Eve and all mankind were doomed. They had no hope because they had sin. And then God made a promise. He made a promise to Satan. If you look in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He's talking to the serpent here. Serpent, for all practical purposes, we could say Satan. We know whose side he's on, in other words. So he's speaking to the serpent. Paul, many centuries later, acknowledged this idea, this promise, when he said in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, he said, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." You know, it's kind of interesting that when you go through the scriptures, you commonly read where the son was begotten by a father and a grandfather, and begat a son, and that son begat a son, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and it's in the father's lineage. This says a woman. This puts the seed of woman, or the woman of woman, be born of woman in Galatians chapter, looking in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 4. So you have here the concept of being born of a virgin. That'd be another study. We bring in other scriptures about that. But he was referring to the fact that when Jesus came, he was born of a woman. That's what the promise is describing in Genesis 3 and verse 15. But that promise that he made to the serpent was a promise that introduced two grand themes that are the basic themes of the whole Bible. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where he said, "I will put enmity between you," the serpent, "and the woman," and let's follow this and get it clear in our minds, "between your seed," serpent seed, "and her seed," some offspring or seed of the woman, "he shall bruise your head." He, the seed of woman, shall bruise your head, Satan, "and you shall bruise the seed of woman," that we're looking at here, Jesus, "his heel." That's what that is talking about. So two things are introduced when we look closely at them. First of all, let's talk about that heel bruise. By comparison, a head wound and a heel bruise is a minor wound. And that minor suffering would be on the seed of woman. The seed of woman would do the suffering by the heel bruise. When Christ died, he suffered that heel bruise. We'll see how that plays out. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, 28, he said, "For this is my blood," obviously referring to blood that would be shed in his death. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he has the fruit of the vine, and he's making a comparison to the fruit of the vine being a representation of his blood that would be a part of this ceremony later on in the Lord's Supper. But he's saying, this blood, all right, he's talking about shedding of blood, the death that he would die, and many other passages could show this for sure. And then we go to Acts chapter 2 and verses 31 and 32. Acts chapter 2 and verses 31 and 32. And we read something interesting. David here is referred to. He, David, foreseeing this, talking about the body would not be left to be corrupt. He foreseeing this concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. And so we find here a promise that is made. It has to do with the bruise of Jesus. Someone says, well, Jesus died. That's pretty fatal. Not when you come out of the grave. Not when you are resurrected. It's not a fatal wound. It is a bruise of the heel, so to speak. He was going to receive that minor infliction. The seed of woman would receive that minor infliction of pain. Christ's death provided the blood sacrifice for sin. And so that introduces the idea of blood atonement from sin, the number one theme of the two grand themes of the Bible. Salvation was going to come by the blood of the seed of woman. But the second part has to do with that head wound. And obviously this would be a fatal injury, a head wound, and it would be a fatal blow against serpent or Satan, if you please. And when Christ arose from the grave, as we look in the scriptures, that's when he inflicted on Satan something Satan could not overcome. It was a fatal blow to him. Hebrews chapter 2:14 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power over death, of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So you see, in a relative sense, Christ's death was a bruise on the heel. Satan's, though, was not. It was a fatal blow, and Jesus was the one who inflicted on Satan. He arose again from the grave. Looking in Acts chapter 2 again, and going back to verses 22 through 36, and I'll just pick out a few verses there. I read some a while ago. But chapter 22 and verse 22, chapter 2 and verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, if we look in verses 30 through 36, notice, therefore, again, referring to David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, David, that of the fruit of his body, his offspring, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God. Here's that throne idea. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said to himself, the Lord God said to my Lord Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The second theme, or part of this theme, the great theme here, it has to do with the kingdom. So you've got the way sins can be dealt with, and the place where those who have dealt with their sins can be a part of eternally, to be a part of spiritually, brought together in this way. Now, let's talk about each one of those a little bit in detail. First of all, talk about the blood atonement. Blood was always a means by which God dealt with sins of man. I believe that's what was going on in the case of Cain and Abel, where Abel brought the blood sacrifice. Cain knew he should bring it, but he decided not to and brought an agricultural or a vegetable sacrifice. It did not please God, but blood is indicated here. And then thereafter, there is blood offerings that became a part of an official constitution for the Israelites as a part of the law of Moses. It was a way to atone for the sins of the people. So the blood atonement among the Israelites, the priests were given charge to take these sacrifices, to shed the blood for the sins. Aaron would have a bull for his family and himself, and the people maybe would have a goat, and there were a lot of other times of sacrifices, but these sacrifices were intended to atone for sins. Now, atone does not mean forgiveness. It means to deal with their sins. It was something they could do to take account of those sins so that those sins would be identified by God as having done something about. They could not have been forgiven because animal blood doesn't forgive. But they could be remembered until the good blood or the blood that could take it away could take away those sins. We'll see this as we unfold the things about blood. When we talk about blood of Jesus then, Jesus' blood does redeem. It does take away sins. In him we have redemption through his blood, in Ephesians 1:7, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The second point, the second part of the grand theme that we're talking about, the kingdom. When we talk about the kingdom of Christ, you're going to have to talk about the church of Christ, the church that's in the New Testament. These are interchangeable words in many respects. It identifies the people who belong to God. So when we talk about Christ, we're going to have to talk about the church. I want to take you back to a very early passage of Scripture that shows, specifically or more clearly in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, the idea of the promise of a king that was going to come and be the ruler of the world, or that is the ruler who would be giving the final law of salvation. Jacob was about to die, and he brought his boys together, and he was giving them their blessings, in some cases their curses, the 12 sons. And to Judah he made this statement in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now let's look at that and consider what's being said here. When this was written, it was written by Moses in a time where the law that the people were living under came from Moses. Moses went up in the mountain, brought the law down, and that law went out from Moses. It was called the Law of Moses, and people were commanded to live by that law. But Jacob is saying to Judah here about a blessing to him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. That doesn't mean go away from Judah. The scepter shall not come out of Judah. That's what he's saying. It will not come out of Judah, nor a lawgiver. That would be like a king. A lawgiver from between his feet. The idea is that there is not going to be a law until Shiloh comes. It will come out of Judah, because the other laws came out of the Levites. But when this Shiloh comes, that's going to be the lawgiver, ruler, scepter, and that's going to be the one that people are going to listen to and have to obey. The psalmist said in Psalm 45 and verse 6, he reflects on this idea. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness." And that's what Jacob was saying about Judah here. You have a scepter, shall not depart, a lawgiver. You have the scepter of righteousness and a law from that one. That righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. When we go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9, of course the writer, the psalmist, was in the Old Testament time. He was foretelling something. The Hebrew writer, he draws on that very same passage of Scripture. It says, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him." This is talking about God sending his son into the world, Jesus. "And the angels, and of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the son, he says, and he quotes the psalmist, and he says, "Your throne is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness more than any of your companions. And so here we have the promise of a king coming out of Judah and a lawgiver. And that was not what the Jews were given in their day. So this is going to be something else. A lawgiver from Judah. When we continue through this idea of a lawgiver and a king, we can look very closely at the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the minor prophets going on down to the end of the scriptures. And you will find all of them in some way or another are making reference to a kingdom that was not the kingdom of Judah. That was not the physical kingdom of the Jews. It was a kingdom that would endure forever. It was a kingdom that would have the branch of David ruling in it. In some places it said David would rule. Of course, David was dead and he wouldn't rule, but it was his offspring would rule. Those prophets, they talked about that. One of those examples is Daniel. Turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 2. Daniel chapter 2 and I say verse 2. Daniel chapter 2 is about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He dreamed of this great image, the head of gold and the chest of silver, and the belly and thighs were of bronze. The legs were of iron, and the feet part of iron and part of clay. And of course, he didn't know what it was all about. He called for his magicians, and they said, well, tell us your dream, and then we'll tell you the interpretation. He said, no, you tell me the dream first. And so he was ready to kill all of the prophets, or all of his men, and we're going to kill all the prophets. The word came to Daniel. Daniel said that he could do it. God could help him do that and interpret it. And Daniel does. Daniel interprets that dream. He interprets the dream in indicating the future history of the world at the time. You, Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. But there's going to come a nation that's going to be bigger than you. And that's the head of the chest and so forth of silver. And that would be the Persian Empire. And then as history unfolds and Daniel is foretelling these things, there's another nation that will arise. It would come from the west. And that Greek Empire would overthrow the Persian Empire. And then that fourth empire, the iron and the feet, part of iron and part of clay, would be the third empire. This would be the fourth empire, and that would be the Roman Empire. But I want you to read with me what he says about during the time of that fourth kingdom, that Roman Empire. It says, and in the days of these kings, the Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that will come to pass, what will come to pass after this. The dream's certain, and its interpretation is sure. Well, history unfolded just like Daniel said. As we see those nations rise and fall and rise and fall. And it was in the days of the Roman kings when Jesus was born. And he raised up his kingdom. And so we see this theme of the kingdom going all throughout the Old and we coming into the New Testament in its fulfillment. That's not a surprise then when we come to the New Testament. John begins preaching. What does he say? What is it the first thing we learn about John when he goes out and preaches? Repent! Well, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, after he was baptized by John, he went up out of the water and all, and he began to preach, and he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And then his disciples after him, they would also preach the same things. He said, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, 18 and 19, speaking of Peter's acknowledgement of him as the Son of God, he said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. He's still referring to that church that he has just mentioned. And I'll give to you, the apostles, the keys of the kingdom. You'll be able to open the doors to this kingdom. You'll be able to, as we see it unfold, teach the things that will open the hearts of people and their hearts will respond and they will come in because you got the message of entrance into this kingdom. Here's the keys. So Jesus speaks of that kingdom that was coming. And he, as they preach, the kingdom is at hand. It's near. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. He said, there's some of you standing here that will not taste death until you see the kingdom come with power. So the kingdom was going to be in their time and come to their time. This is a point that many people ignore or don't want to interpret it the way it just simply says it. And they say, oh, no. Jesus is coming later. And he's going to set up a kingdom. It's going to be a 1,000-year reign on this earth. And he's going to set it up in Jerusalem. And on and on and on they go. And he said, some of you here are going to be alive when it comes about in the first century that this would take place. Of course, there are those who would say, well, Jesus tried to set it up, and they went and crucified him, and therefore he couldn't set it up, so they set up the church, and now he's going to try again. Well, I'll tell you something. If my Savior doesn't have the power he claims to have, he's not my Savior. But he has the power, and what he says is true. And this kingdom's existence, that's a whole other lesson we could look at, but we see what's happening here. Back there when he, the seed of woman, would fatally inflict that blow on Satan, that infliction would create his ascension and resurrection ascension and power and rule in a kingdom. This was a part of that seed promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And so look at the history as it unfolds. We have the flood. Mankind had become so corrupt, God sent a flood on the earth and he killed everyone except 8 people. Noah and his family. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And through one of Noah's sons, Shem, we come down through several generations to Abraham. And this promise was made to Abraham. It was made to a promise of the seed of woman was given greater detail as it began to be a part of the nation of Israel in its early stages here. And so we find this promise being made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ultimately Judah, as we noted. Abraham to Abraham, it said in Genesis 22 and verse 18, God told him a threefold promise. One of them had to do with a great nation. One of them had to do with a great name. And the other had to do that by the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, I want to look at the third one. The first two had to do with the actual physical development of Israel that would become a great and large nation. And their name would become great among all mankind, the first two. But the third one was not fulfilled with physical Israel. It was fulfilled with the seed of Abraham. It was fulfilled in the seed of woman. That is a continuation. Abraham's promise is a continuation of that that was made to the serpent back in the Garden of Eden. Let's follow along with it. To Isaac, he said essentially the same thing. In Genesis 26:4, and your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He said to Jacob in chapter 28 of Genesis 13 through 14, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. In verse 14, and in you all your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then we read it a while ago in Genesis 49 and verse 10, where Jacob blessed Judah to be the one from whom the scepter, the king, the ruler with a law would come. We look in Hebrews 7 and verse 14, and the Hebrew writer says, for it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah. So Jesus came out of Judah. That's not a earth-shattering piece of information, but it's consistent with what Jacob said, that out of Judah would come the lawgiver. Jesus was of Judah. Jesus himself said, as Pilate examined him, he answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So he says, I am a king. He is spelling out the greatness of the seed that was seen in the great promises. All the nations be blessed by this king. Now, this was acknowledged by Old Testament writers and new alike. Moses acknowledged it. In his day, when the law of Moses was the law to follow, he says another law is going to come, a lawgiver. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, He said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. And of course, we know who that is, from the Judean tribe, from Judah, from your brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. I'm sorry, verse 18, skipping down to verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like me from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now he's talking about this one that would be like Moses. God's going to put words in this one, like Moses, and everyone will be accountable to listen to him, not Moses. Moses was to be listened to up until the time when we'll see in a moment that law of Moses had done its work. But then Judah was going to come along, and a son from Judah was going to come along, and you're going to listen to him. Peter confirmed that Moses was talking about Jesus when we come to Acts chapter 3, and looking at chapter 3 and verses 22 through 23. He had preached a sermon and was calling upon these people to repent and be converted. They were the Jews, and they had rejected Christ. They had crucified him, and he's trying to get, just like Peter on the day of Pentecost, preaching to them to repent and come to him. Then he goes on to explains about this Jesus that they had crucified. And he makes this statement about Moses. He said, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Well, that's Moses now. But look at this passage of Scripture. And as we continue in verse 24, Samuel and all the prophets spoke of these days, the days that Peter was standing in and living in and preaching in. Foretold all those years past, foretold of these days. Verse 24, the very next verse. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. These days were the days of the kingdom that were in existence. These days were the days of salvation by Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's without question that Jesus was the object of that promise that was made that we looked at in Genesis chapter 3. If we continue down in Acts chapter 3 and verse 25 through 26, if you want to follow along, it says, you are sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities. He sent Jesus to make it possible for you to get away from your sins, in other words, your iniquities here. And so he came to bless him. God raised him up. In Luke chapter 24 and verses 44 through 45, Jesus, after he had been crucified, had arisen from the grave, and he was with his disciples. And this was at the moment that he was going to ascend into heaven. He gathers them up for the very last words he had to say. And it says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, I personally don't take that expression there, he opened their understanding, as a miracle. I think when he had gone through all of this and done everything that the scriptures had talked about, and they were eyewitnesses, this is what made them apostles. This is what made them credible, is that they are eyewitnesses of the things the prophecy said and Jesus suffered, and prophecy said and Jesus did, prophecy said and Jesus did, and now he's got them together and he says, I've done those things that the law of Moses, the Psalms, and prophets have said concerning me. And then they understood it all. They began to understand it. They saw it. The picture was there. Was it a miraculous opening? I don't believe so. I don't think it had to be. I think what they were now seeing as Jewish people who would be familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and Jesus who actually lived the fulfillment and they were witnesses, it's like it all came to, all the puzzle parts came together in their mind. And then they knew what they were dealing with in their role as apostles. Now, someone comes along and and might say, well, what about the law of Moses? Aren't we accountable to the law of Moses today? I mean, isn't it a significant part of our salvation? And so you find people that just commit themselves to the law of Moses, and they usually get it mixed up with Jesus and somehow try to make it jive, and it just doesn't work. But let's talk about the law of Moses very briefly here, because I think it's important to know where the law fit in this promise that he made. The law of Moses, what about the law? The old law was a copy or a shadow of what we might call the New Testament law or the gospel of Christ. If you look with me in the Hebrew writing, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23, Hebrews chapter 9, 23, all the way into chapter 10, and I'll pick a few verses here that I want us to look at. In verses 23 and 24 of chapter 9, it says, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. What's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the law of Moses had to be purified or set aside or ratified by blood. And, of course, it was the blood of animals. So the copies of the things in heaven, what are the things in heaven that this law of Moses is copying? Obviously, it's the real thing, and the law of Moses is a copy of something. Well, he goes on to say, they should be purified with these, but the heavenly things, the things that the law of Moses copies, themselves with a better sacrifice than these. Well, can you guess what the better sacrifice is? It's Jesus' blood. And he's talking about the New Testament. I sometimes like to say, which testament came first? And the most obvious answer is Old Testament. I'm sorry, that's not right. You see, if a copy is made from something, the thing it's made from is the original. And the old law was a copy of it. And there was a reason why God did that, because the copy would have features in it that people could learn by, and it would help them understand what the original was all about. And that's why the copy shadow thing is used here, or the copy idea is used here. If we go on down in verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Go on down with me, if you will, to chapter 10 in verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make up those who approach perfect. Have you ever gotten so confused about who you were that you walked out in the sunlight day and looked at the shadow and said, is that me or am I me? No. You know that's a shadow. You know that if the light went away, it would go away, but you're still standing there. It's a shadow of something. The law was a shadow of something that was real or rather permanent. And that law was something that reflected the gospel of Christ or the Christ and the promises made through Jesus Christ. That's what he's referring to here. And he goes on to say, for when they would not... In verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if they could take their sins away, why did they keep offering sacrifices? Because they couldn't take the sins away. That's the way the law was, the old law was. And so he goes on to say it couldn't make them perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Go on down with me to verses 9 and 10 then. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first. Now someone says, there it is. The Old Testament was first. Well, that was the first one that man had exposure to, but it was not the first that was original in the mind of God. But he takes it away that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. A copy was designed to have essentially the same content in it so that it could have a value toward teaching the Israelites something about the future. We go to Galatians, and Paul explains that process of what the copy did for the Israelites. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 18. Galatians chapter 3, and we begin with verse 18. Verse 18, it says, "For if the inheritance is of the law, is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Let me back up a little bit here. There's something I need to put in here. Verse 15, "Brethren, I speak in a manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed." Now that takes us back to the promise to the serpent, and through time, the promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. "To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and your seed who is Christ." When God made that promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and these 22 and so forth, he was talking about Christ. Paul said he was. "That whose seed? Who is Christ. And this I say, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." Now, as we look further down, coming down in verse 19, they said, "Well, then what's the purpose of the law?" The Jews didn't know. If the purpose of the law was not to give us a hope of salvation or forgiveness, what was its purpose, Paul? And that's what he asked. What's the purpose then of the law, sir? "It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels in the hand of a mediator." Now, mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. "Is the law then against the promises of God?" Well, certainly not. "For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, our teacher." The law was a teacher to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. So that's what the law was for. That's when we look at the law and consider it, then we consider that we're really still focused on this promise. Now I'm going to take a breath, and I'm going to give you all a mental breath, and we're going to take and look at all of this together for just a moment. In the beginning, there was the Father, there was the Word. Word was Jesus, as John 1 talks about. There was the Holy Spirit, and there was a plan. So God created the heavens and the earth with that plan. Created man sinless, but man committed sin. And upon the commission of that sin, God made a promise. There's not been a soul on this earth that has not had a hope of promise since Adam and Eve, including Adam and Eve. God's always had a promise. And he made that promise in Genesis 3:15 so that all mankind could have that hope, and that hope pointed to Christ that we're looking at tonight. So the promise came to Jesus. Well, what about the law? The law came in to help the people who were the lineage of Christ to maintain themselves as a people. It was to tell them they were sinners, or tell them where their lives should follow after right and wrong and so forth. It helped them along. So the law came in as a tutor to bring along the promise. It didn't replace the promise. It helped the promise to be fulfilled. And that promise then was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, let's get back to the bruises. How can one benefit from Christ's sacrifice in his death? Let's talk about that bruise. He shed his blood in his death. We read a while ago in Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." We read in the New Testament that that blood has to be contacted by obedience to something, something to do. Let me show you an example in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Acts chapter 2, 37, we read a part of the Jesus being raised from the grave, sitting at the right hand of God, and was established to be Lord. And that word Lord means a ruler and a king. And then the people, they saw it. They saw they had killed their only hope they'd been looking for centuries. They'd been looking for the Messiah. The Messiah came. They killed him. Peter convinced them that they'd killed their hope. And they believed Peter and that Jesus was the Son of God. He was their Savior. They believed. Were they saved? Well, for some folks, that's all they needed. Just believe. But even these people who were in sin, who understood and believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, because that's what Peter had just told them, even they said, "What must we do?" They said it. And they were not the ones that were endowed with all the knowledge and power. They said, "What must we do? We understand, we believe in Jesus, but that's not giving us much comfort here. What must we do?" And then Peter told them they had to do something. So obedience is vital to that. Christ did not simply die for the world and not expect the world to obey him. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. It says, "Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." In 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 15, listen to that. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Jesus came and he died for all, so that those who were in sin could live for him. They've got to do something. They've got to act in their life. Well, what was involved in obedience? That's where we begin to see the plan of salvation laid out in front of people who were in need of salvation. They had to believe that message of the power of Jesus to forgive and take away their sins. They had to believe they were in sin too by that same message. So we look in the scriptures in John 8, 24. Jesus made the statement, "Therefore I said," he said that to you, "that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." We could go on and on about what he means by that I am he. But the idea of I am he, I am a king, I am a savior, I am the Son of God, I have power to take away your sins. If except you believe that I am he, you're going to die in your sins. And so faith is obvious that one needs to believe in him. In Acts chapter 16 and verses 30 through 31, the Philippian jailer was told this by Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He needed to do something. He knew that he didn't have what it took to take care of his lost condition. It wasn't that his salvation he was seeking from the Roman officials because his prisoners escaped. That's what his first thought was, because when a prisoner escaped, the prison guards lost their life. That was law of Romans. And he was ready to take his life. And they stopped him because the prisoners hadn't escaped. So he wouldn't he wasn't threatened by that. So what must he do? He's seen enough to know that the power of God was working there. The earthquake, the things that happened, Paul and Silas and their singing, all these kind of things. But what he didn't know yet, evidently, was the power to save. Who's going to save me? How's this going to take place? And as you look in that context there, to believe on the Lord Jesus, someone will stop there and say that that's all he had to do. But that's not all he did. He did believe, yes. He believed, but it was only after he was told about Jesus. What must I do? You must believe in Jesus. The first thing he needed to do was believe, first of all, who Jesus was. He probably was an idolater or something. And he had to understand what Jesus stood for and what Jesus expected of him. And sure enough, the text unfolds. And he was in his household were baptized because he knew he had to do something. To believe is what was a part of it. And then, obviously, if you're going to believe in Jesus, you're going to have to stop believing in the things that took you away from Jesus or would take you away from Jesus, and that's a turning point or repentance. We look in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And that's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, 38, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And then there's a confession that's to be made. Sometimes we think of a confession, well, you've got to confess because that's part of the formula. No, confession is as vital as these other parts. Reason is because confession is that which opens up the heart of an individual and lets others know that they do believe. It's speaking in agreement. That's what the word means, to speak in agreement with something. If the faith in Jesus Christ is in your heart, then you will verbally speak in agreement with what's in your heart. And that's what confession is. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 says, "For with the heart confession, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation." In Acts 8 and verse 37, the Ethiopian, when they were going down the road, he said, "See, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized?" Well, Philip wasn't a mind reader. He didn't know what was in the man's mind. He had taught him the truth of what he needed to do to be saved, and taught about Jesus who was crucified, and taught about Jesus being raised from the grave to be king at the right hand of God, and taught about one needing to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, have you read all that in that text? It's there. It's there. You don't teach from Isaiah about Jesus Christ, who suffered the ill treatment in that context, going on to speak of his exalted state without explaining why he was exalted and what he was exalted for, what he shed his blood for. All of those things are necessarily implied, and even baptism. Philip told him, "You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins." "How do I know that?" He said, "See, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized?" He got the idea somewhere, didn't he? Philip told him to him. Well, Philip couldn't read his mind, and he knew that a man who's going to be baptized into Christ needs to believe in that Savior. And so, essentially, he asks him that in verse 37. "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He said, answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, these are essentials. One cannot be saved without any one of these. All of these things are necessary. None of them by themselves can be all you need to do to be saved. All you have to do is repent and be saved. All you have to do is believe and be saved. You don't read that in the scriptures. In fact, you don't read where any of these take sins away. Don't believe sins away, repent sins away, confess sins away. You don't read any of that. But here's what you do read. You read where your sins are washed away. And that's where baptism becomes important. We'll look at some of this a little later in our studies this week about baptism in more detail. But baptism, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, there's an interesting comparison here in two verses. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" This is the Hebrew writer writing to these Jewish people. Comparing with animal blood, how much more can the blood of Christ take away your sins, cleanse your conscience of dead works? Now, and I like the comparison here, because in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And so you've got here, there's an answer of a good conscience. In the Hebrew writing, it says, "Cleanse your conscience from dead works." And so how am I going to cleanse my conscience from dead works and have this good conscience before God? Peter says, baptism. Baptism will save you. It'll take away those sins. It'll cleanse your conscience. It'll make your conscience right before God. And so baptism is that power. Why baptism? Well, that gets us back to a very important point here. Uh-oh. That gets us back to a very important point here. I got the wrong button, and I got it disappeared. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 11. The Apostle Paul, and I'd like to go over there and read that very quickly, please. Romans chapter 6. No doubt many of you have seen this before. But when it comes to the blood that was promised way back yonder, the blood atonement, you've got to come in contact with that blood somehow. And God's design was that you have to die with Jesus. When he shed his blood, you have to die with that death. Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" What's significant about his death? He shed his blood. And if we're baptized, we join with that. Not a literal Jesus alive in the flesh, but in a promise form that God has given to mankind that they can follow. You're going to have to go where he died and die with him, because that's where his blood was shed. And so it continues on, as he says in verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. But he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing this, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And this was accomplished by baptism. Now, let's look at something. We go back to this promise that we've been talking about all night. In Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 27, verse 25 talks about how we're no longer under a tutor now that faith has come. Verse 26, he says, "Now, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." One who is baptized is joined together with Christ Jesus. But I want you to watch this last verse. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed." What the promise? Remember the promise about Abraham's seed? "In your seed, all the nations of the earth be blessed." We become a relative of Abraham when we're baptized. And we are of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That promise that was made from the very beginning of time when man sinned. God's promise to Satan included baptism for the remission of sins. Now again, let's look at something. When we talk about the gospel or the good news, sometimes people immediately go to, well, that just means to be baptized. Well, I'll tell you what, that's a part of it. That's a part of it. But the gospel is the salvation of a Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for our sins to create the power to take away sins, to make us citizens of his kingdom, and he's the king. That's the gospel. And the way you get into that relationship is through a process of hearing, believing, and repenting and confessing to enter that promise, to enter what God had promised all through the scriptures in the Old Testament. Now, I want to note a caution here. I think we need to be careful when we teach people the Bible that we're not trying to teach them to go get baptized. We're trying to teach them to understand you need to be a part of this kingdom and the salvation through the blood of Christ. I'll have more to say about this in another lesson. But sometimes brethren get caught up in the idea of baptism. They said they were baptized. And so since they said they were baptized, and then they have baptized for remission of sins. But they spent their lifetime after that baptism in a denomination somewhere. They didn't have a faith that was sufficient for their baptism. Because the baptism that we're talking about here understood the blood atonement of Christ and understood the kingdom of Christ. That was read, that was said in all the sermons that we can read about in the New Testament. So keep that in mind. Bring our lesson to a close. You've been a good audience here, and I probably kept you until the storm hit. But I've got to finish this, or I won't sleep at night. Jesus, the Bible is relative. It's really a simple book. When you look at it from the perspective of what its theme is, it's a simple book about the promise of salvation through the blood of Jesus in his kingdom of salvation, that kingdom we identify closely as being the church. As we look in 1 Corinthians 15 and 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Now here's our question tonight. Will you be part of that kingdom when he takes it back to the Father? Are you in that kingdom tonight? If you're not, you won't be a part of that when he takes his kingdom to his Father. You can be, though. You can be. If you understood the things that we talked about tonight, you understand what you need to do to be saved. You understand, like the people on the day of Pentecost, and ask the question, what to do. And you may already know what you need to do, why not do it? We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.